attempted the questions, you never fail. And truly, I mean, you are all very different. And I guess if you actually were to read out everyone's first question, second question, third question, fourth question, you'll be very different to what I'm about to share. Because my answer was, my God is the God of the Hebrews. And I wanted to distinguish him from every other God. And his name is best stated as Yahweh, and that is Lord. He has many other Hebrew names, like Adonai, Elohim, El, there's El Shaddai, there's Jehovah, there it is. In total, there are 32 names he is known by. All are relevant and all have meaning within the culture of the Hebrew people. He is feared, honored, and respected by all Jewish generations, past, present, and future. Not every person in every one of those Jewish families, but Jewish nation as a whole. Just as Christians sometimes have great Christian families that worship the Lord Jesus, but also not everybody in that family worships Jesus. What I did distinguish is he is not Muhammad's God, nor is he Buddha's God, or one of the many Hindu gods. Let me be clear in that fact. The world wants you to believe that he is just like any other god, but he is not. He is God of all things within this earth and the universe we live in. He is in all of it. His presence, which is best described as his Shekinah covered, is everywhere. You cannot feel it. Sorry, can you not feel it? All can be seen or is unseen at this moment is his handiwork. And I'm very much in the view that he sustains his creation even when we, mankind, don't. For me, I like the term Yahweh Elohim, and that is Lord God, as it distinguishes his name from any other man-made God. Yahweh being Lord and Elohim being God. In Hebrew, this name describes as I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Nothing defines him, but he defines himself. We cannot encase him in a box. He is bigger than that. I believe in him because I have seen physically with my own eyes at the age of 14 an awesome healing in a public display that displaces any hoax that he isn't real. A woman I knew well enough to know that her healing was not fake. As she suffered polio in her younger days, and the outcome was that she had to have her shoes modified to deal with two different lengths of leg. In front of my eyes, her shorter leg grew to be equal to her longer leg. Not just a mil or two, 5 or 6 centimetres. And thus, every shoe she owned, she had to throw away because none of them fitted to her style. Wow, I've read this answers 16 times this weekend. This impacted my early life as a Christian. What is unique about this God? He is Lord, Messiah, and Melch, which is Savior and King. All in one. His very ruach, which is his breath, and wind and spirit sustains me daily. Without it, I know I would not be here. I am in awe of and honor him. Yet he is also Abba, or Father, one who is approachable, offers wisdom far beyond all my understanding. And as a father, he also places boundaries that challenge me to live the best that I may be to his desire. That living standard is not easy, and I fail lots. But he longs to stay connected with me, and through him, as my Savior, I am able to approach him, and seek his forgiveness, and by his mercy, receive his forgiveness. This is unique, as it is not by doing some grand act of work or whatever of repentance that the other gods ask, but purely through seeking forgiveness from him and turning away from this area in my life that is not in alignment with his desire. And then coming back to the standards that he set for all of mankind. He placed in the beginning of my journey with him. That question C, we didn't get to hear from anyone on that question C. What is unique that identifies me as a follower of my God? So like all of us, we reflect our parents in looks and or behavior. If you put myself, my son, and my father together, there are similarities. None of us behave the same, though. Yahweh Elohim's unique character is what reflects through me and into this world. I may not look any different unless he's physically healed something that's obvious. But I will behave differently to the world around me. Will everyone notice this difference? Not really if I was just walking past them. Maybe, it's hard to say. But as they get to know me, they see a difference. Will it be every day or hour? Probably not. I fail a lot, remember? But I hope over time they will see a difference. So what's changed in me? I know lots have changed in me. I also know I have a long way to go to truly reflect the heart behavior of Yahweh Elohim. I am, as one would say, a work in progress type person. I do know that I'm more secure, so Julie, as you experienced, in who I'm meant to be in this life. Elohim's guidance and wisdom has helped. My growth is becoming closer to Yahweh Elohim. My growth in becoming closer to Yahweh Elohim has enabled me to actually hear him speak to me. Something that is hard to explain, other than I sense his Shekinah covered. The weight of his presence at times when he guides me along the challenges I face each day. I also know that when Yahweh Elohim was not in my life, then that other God in me, myself and I, would consume my life. And you all here today would see a very different me. Aren't you lucky? Yeah. Thank you, Father, for the challenges we face that you are in our lives. And Lord, as I just share a little bit more, may your presence fall. I just want to bring to point a couple of the things that God was bringing to me. While you're sitting here, do you feel the presence of that light above our heads? No, don't think about it from seeing. Do you feel the presence of that light? You don't really feel the presence of these lights. You see the presence of the light, but you don't feel it. The old incandescent light bulb, you would have felt some presence of that light because of heat. And you sang today, actually, songs about feeling the presence of God's glory. It's awesome. So I want to come back to two words that I spoke about, which is Ruach and Shekinah covered. And it's K-A-V-O-D, covered or covered, covered. It's hard to pronounce the Hebrew words. And I spent digging into trying to understand how to read it. But anyway, so what does it feel like when Yahweh's Elohim's presence is everywhere? Why is it important that you feel him? The very second verse of the Bible introduces one of Hebrew's most mysterious words. The Ruach of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Ruach simultaneously means spirit, wind, and breath. And that triple meaning is not a coincidence. God's spirit is as invisible as wind, as Kim shared in her poem. As essential as breath, we cannot live without him. And as powerful as a storm, he moves mountains. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, that's Genesis 7, chapter 2, verse 7, it was the word Ruach. When the Spirit descended at Pentecost with the sound of a rushing wind, it was Ruach. This one word connects creation, life, and the Holy Spirit in a way that no English translation can. We say spirit, or we say breath, or we say none of this brings the same term. Its triple meaning of spirit, wind, and breath reveals that God's spirit is as essential as air and as powerful as wind. Ruach appears 389 times in the Hebrew Bible. It can mean physical wind. So it depends on the scripture as it's written, whether it's in an active, a passive, a feminine, or the Hebrew text is difficult to understand, but it's important. So it can mean physical wind, as in Exodus 14:21. It can mean human spirit breath, as in Genesis 2:7, as I just read out. Or it can mean God's spirit, as in Genesis 1, chapter 2, verse 2. Ruach HaKodesh is actually the Hebrew way of saying Holy Spirit. So it brings spirit with God and defines it as being Holy Spirit. It appears in Psalm 51, verse 11. And let me go to that one. And I'm not prepared for it, so let me just quickly jump there. So Psalm 51, verse 11. Grab your scriptures. And here is the psalmist writing, saying, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That Holy Spirit was written as Ruach HaKodesh. It also appears in Isaiah 63:10. In Hebrew, Ruach is grammatically feminine, which has to lead to rich theological discussions about the nurturing creative nature of God's Spirit. The Spirit, or I'm going to get this wrong, but it's Me'echfet, hovers in Genesis 1:2, the same word used for a bird hovering over a nest. So the Hebrew definition for Me'echfet is that it hovers or floats in the air. The typical King James Version translates this word to move, which removes the visual intent of what the Hebrew was trying to say. NIV defines it as was hovering. And I think this also has lost some of the intent of the original meaning. When you come to modern Hebrew, Me'echfet is used to mean just that, whether they are speaking of a weather balloon or a hummingbird remaining stationary in the air. It hovers. In a commentary from a Jewish world called the Rashi Commentary, and it's just an acronym for the particular teacher of Jewish area. He was from the French. He was a French scholar from the 11th century. This text is 850 plus years old. And they have tried to argue against his thoughts, and they've all come to the realization that his thoughts are actually pretty good. And it's focused very much on the Tanakh. So it's just focusing on there. He's not talking about, but he has comments in there that talk about Jesus. And that's incredible from 850 years ago. He equates this word with the old French word, and those that do French, forgive my French. The old French word was a coveteur, or the modern French word of couvier, which speaks of being above something while covering it. Think of that. Above something while covering it. In this case, Elohim's directing power was not simply hovering over one spot, but completely covered the surface of the waters, the deep. And if you remember your scripture at verses Genesis 1, the world was covered in water. So God covered the water. That's everywhere. And whether or not you consider that the Ruach Elohim was over one spot or all the waters is irrelevant. Either way of viewing it works within the text. And the fact is that Genesis 1:2 is the only place in all of the Tanakh where this word is used. It makes for the vastness or smallness of the Ruach Elohim to be an interesting consideration. Abba Father hovers over the world. Think of it from that point. When we build with this, the word Shekinah, Kavod, Scripture demonstrates that Kavod can be seen or unseen. God reveals his Kavod, his glory, and we sang about the glory of God today, to Moses in the wilderness in the cloud and the pillar of fire and on Mount Sinai. He tangibly showed his Kavod in providing manna, bread, from the heavens, water from a rock, and many victories in battle. Just before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, Ezekiel saw God's Kavod leave. And that's in Ezekiel 11:23. In Exodus 40:34-35, the glory described here is also very tangibly felt. It's implied as an active, inescapable presence. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just as God's glory filled the temple when it was dedicated, so it is today that God's children, sometimes God fills us. Sometimes God's presence is visible, but most often it is sensed. The other interesting facet in glory in Hebrew, which is the word kavod, is that it can mean something heavy. It can be both in a positive and a negative sense, used both literally and metaphorically. For example, in Psalm 3, verse 3, kavod refers to God's shield, his battle armor. Lo and behold, the root word of kavod is heavy and is connected to the meaning of armament. And if we go to that scripture in Psalm 3:3, it says, "But you, O Lord, are my shield, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Think about the arms the soldiers used in combat and the armor that they covered themselves with from head to toe as they prepared for the battle. They needed a strong and sure defense to protect them. God is that protection over us today. But note, yet another understanding of the Hebrew root kavod is in Exodus 17, verse 12. Describes Moses' hands as feeling heavy, literally. And it simply says, "But Moses' hands became heavy," and they used the word kavod. So physically they were heavy. So once again, kavod can mean literal heaviness as well as figurative, being in the case of God's presence in a temple. The word Shekinah does not appear in Scripture at all, but the concept clearly does. The Jewish rabbis have coined this extra-biblical expression, a form of a Hebrew word that literally means "he caused to dwell," signifying that it was a divine visitation of the presence of dwelling of the Lord God on his earth. God chooses to dwell with you and I, a depth we've yet to really perceive sometimes. When God spoke to Moses out of the pillar of the cloud in Exodus 33, assuring him that his presence would be with the Israelites, so you'll see that in verse 9. In verse 11 says, God spoke to Moses face to face out of the cloud. But when Moses asked to see God's glory, his kavod, God told him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And that's verse 20. So apparently the visible manifestation of God's glory was somewhat muted. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God hid Moses in a cleft in a rock, covered him with his hand, and passed by. Then he removed his hand, and Moses saw only his back. This would seem to indicate that God's glory is too awesome and powerful to be seen completely by man. The visible manifestation of God's presence was seen not only by the Israelites, but also by the Egyptians. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." They saw it. They felt it. They knew it. That's in Exodus 14, verses 24 and 25. Just as the presence of God's Shekinah glory was enough to convince the enemy that he was not someone to be resisted. In the New Testament, Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the dwelling place of God's glory. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, causing Jesus to exclaim to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And that's in John 14, verse 9. In Messiah, Christ, we see the visible manifestation of Elohim himself in the second person of the Trinity. Although his glory was also veiled, Yeshua is nonetheless the presence of Elohim on earth. Just as the divine presence dwelled in a relatively plain tent called the tabernacle before the temple in Jerusalem was built, so did the presence dwell in a relatively plain man who was Yeshua. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isaiah wrote that in chapter 53, verse 2. But when we get to heaven, we will see both the Son and the Father in all their glory, and the Shekinah will no longer be veiled. I just felt the questions that are challenged, because how do people in this world know we're a Christian other than through works? You can do works, people will know that and they'll respect it. But then there are many organizations doing works and they get the same respect. So how will God's presence be seen in this world? The enemy can see him. In fact, the enemy roams spiritually to deceive many. We know that. Scripture tells us. So how do we, in this world, in this time, with our Greek mindsets and our theologies and deep understandings of everything, actually stop and become God's presence in that space? There's more I want to talk about, but we'll stop because I've gone past 11:30 and Michael needs to run away. So, Father, we just thank you right now. I just ask, Lord, that to this week, wherever we go, your presence would hover in us. You would dwell with us. And as we walk, Father, you walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen.